Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, I like book studies. Personally, I think it's a great way to study the Word of God as a church, and so I like to study through books. I hope that you'll enjoy it as well. You remember that this book was written after the church was founded in about 51 AD, and Paul, 5 years later, wrote this epistle about 56 AD. And you recall that we discovered early on that there was a major problem of division at the church at Corinth, and it was because they were sort of aligning under different men, Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ. They were aligning themselves. I've maybe oversimplified a little, but it helps just to kind of put it in perspective. They were aligning themselves under whoever was preaching when they got saved, we'll say. Their favorite preacher among the group. We've picked up little nuggets of truth, and as we go through a book, since it's not topical, we're not talking about any particular topic as we go through, unless the book just sort of lends itself to that, as it may somewhat tonight. But as we go through books, we'll be picking up little spiritual nuggets of truth, I like to call them, and taking them to mull it over, to think about it, and to make the application to our life. We've learned things like this: to resist the Word of God is to resist God. Believers have an opportunity. You and I have an opportunity right now to do something that will matter 100 years from now. And probably none of us will be here 100 years from now, but 1,000 years from now. What we can do for Christ will still matter. And we're reminded of that in chapter 1. The gospel is not complicated, is it? It's a very simple story. Can be understood and can be shared by a child. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does not need to be embellished so that the intellectual will take an interest in it, or that so the ignorant will be able to understand it. It doesn't need our help, in other words. God chooses to exclude human wisdom in both salvation and service. As a matter of fact, He has designed that people would be saved by what the world would call foolishness. They would compare it to Mother Goose, the gospel story. God has also designed that His work would be conducted by those that the world would call foolish. That would be us. We're fanatical to somebody who's sold out to the world and what the world has to offer. We're fanatics. We're those religious freaks. But that's all right, isn't it? There is a chasm, a great chasm, between the most intellectual thought of man, we'll put it here, and the most intellectual, or the least intellectual thought of God, and we'll put it up there somewhere. There is a great chasm between the most impressive act of man, we'll put it down here somewhere, and the least impressive act of God, we'll put it up there somewhere. There's a great difference between us and God. What a privilege to know Him. What a privilege that He bridged the gap by His Son to reach down to us. That's a wonderful thing. We say it every week, every service. Do we get tired of hearing about the love of God and what He did for us? I'll tell you, if we get tired of it here on earth, I don't believe we'll get tired of it when we get to heaven and realize how real God and all that He has to offer us is, and how worthy He is of our praise, and how we will feel so privileged to be where we are in eternity. Let's do our best not to be bored with the truth, the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I've heard it a million times, but I'll like to hear it again. That ought to be our hearts. In chapter 2, Paul continues to emphasize the smallness of the preacher and the greatness of his message, the gospel. So, let's begin in verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So we could say, as we look at verse 1, excellency of speech and wisdom are not words that you would use to describe Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. Now think about what I'm saying. You would not describe his ministry to them as excellency of speech, nor wisdom. Point. What is the point? What are you saying, Paul? Well, it was never his desire to impress the people with himself. That's the idea. He didn't try to be a great orator, and he didn't try to razzle-dazzle them with his great wisdom. And that would be obvious to the Corinthians. Pretty strange statement, isn't it? Verse 2 says, "For I determine," Paul says, "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Christ and Him crucified. That is, listen, you've heard this phrase, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Christ, what do we know of Christ? It means Messiah. It means the Lord's anointed. Not just any anointed, but the anointed of God, the one who was promised from Genesis chapter 3. Christ, that brings into our vision his deity. He is God, God in the flesh. The crucifixion of Christ is the cross work of Christ, or the gospel. Jesus died for you, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. He's still alive at the right hand of the Father making intercession. We know that's the simple old story. Why did he do all that? He did it for you, to pay for your sins. That's the gospel. So Paul said, when I came to you, all I wanted to do is introduce you to Christ and tell you what he did for you. Very simply. Now we know that the Apostle Paul was a brilliant man. A very learned man. And that he typically would teach the whole counsel of God. He says so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul wanted them to know everything Jesus taught. But in the beginning, when he went to a place with the unbelievers there, it was always the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, to introduce them to Christ and to tell them what Jesus did for them. You see, Paul understood that's the starting block. If he's going to make disciples, he'll have to begin there. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? In our men's prayer room, we talked about it. Brother Al prayed about the individuals just in a small radius around our church. There's so many unsaved people out here. What do they need to hear from us? Well, they don't need to be hearing about the King James Only 101 or a discourse of the Baptist distinctives or any of those things. Not first. They need to hear that Jesus, God's Son, came down here to this earth. God in the flesh came down to this earth and died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. That's what they need to hear, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. Now, as he proceeds, using himself as an illustration of how little it matters who was preaching when you got saved, you know, you don't need to align yourself under these men, Corinthians. You don't need to do that. And he reminds them of how undeserving the pastors, these preachers are. They're not deserving of the glory. They didn't do anything. Verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And when we know that when Paul went to Corinth, it was in a rather weakened state. He'd been beaten and thrown in jail at Philippi, been run out of Thessalonica and Berea, He'd been mocked at Athens and so many other things that happened, and then he ended up in court, and he was tired and he was weak. As a matter of fact, there was nothing about him that would be impressive or attractive. No big name evangelist in this Apostle Paul. He was just a man. Just a man. God's treasure for them was delivered to them in an earthen vessel. Just a piece of pottery. An earthen vessel, a piece of clay. And why? Paul would later write, if you hold your place here, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He would say to this same group of people, why was he just a piece of clay, just a earthen vessel? In verse 7 of chapter 4, this is 2 Corinthians. He said, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So when God sent his present to the Corinthians, the wrapping was not elaborate. He wanted their attention not to be on the bow and the wrapping paper, the case that it was delivered in, the instrument of its deliverance. He wanted the emphasis to be placed on the gift itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't this good? This is how Paul looked at his ministry. And I read this and I'm convicted. Lord, I'm so proud. I want people to love to hear me preach. And Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about me. Look at verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, and of power. Paul's message would not impress the Corinthians as being intellectual or articulate. He was not arguing a point. He was just delivering a simple message. And when Paul preached, the message was strangely different than what the Corinthians had heard. Strangely different. It was rather simple, and he was not so articulate, and he was a rather weak vessel. But this message, oh, this simple message, it's changed our lives. It's obviously of God. Isn't that wonderful? God got all the glory. It's obviously of God. It was obviously endued with power that changed lives. What was? The message. It was the message, not the messenger. You say, well, what's this to us? It's a lot to us. Listen on. This is for you and for me. It's even written to Corinth. How about that? Again, why is it important that they see him as little man and his message as from a mighty God? Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Their faith was not founded on his wisdom, but in the powerful message that he delivered to them, obviously from God. The gospel. How did Paul feel about the gospel anyway? He tells us back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Why don't you flip back there? We're not in a hurry, are we? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He tells us how he feels about the gospel. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me ask you, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Ever? In any circumstance? Paul said, not me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first. Chronologically, I believe, to the Jew first and then offered to the Gentiles as well. That's how he felt about this wonderful message. The message. Oh, listen to the message, he said to the Corinthians. You know, perhaps because of our obsession with entertainment in this country, we have, like the Corinthians, sort of made too much of the preacher, made too much of the delivery. But the real power is in neither. The real power is in God's message. And I want you to remember that God's powerful message must be both delivered and received. It has to be delivered. We can do that, right? We can deliver it, but it also has to be received. And we get discouraged because they don't want to hear what we have to say. And when we give them the message, they laugh at us. The message has to be given, it has to be received. Delivered in a simple earthen vessel like me or like you. Received into a heart that's prepared by quiet dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Listening to the Spirit of God, preparing the soil of the heart to a state that we would describe as repentant. Turning from their sins, deciding in themselves, I don't want that anymore. I don't want to live in my sin. I want to be saved from it. I don't want what my sin will bring in my life eventually. I want to be saved from that. Half of the process is in the hearer, the recipient of the message. Jonathan Edwards preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you remember that? No, you don't remember it, but you remember hearing about it, right? 1741, July 8th, in Enfield, Connecticut. Did you know he read the sermon? He read it. Sort of monotone, I understand he was. Sort of monotone. He read the sermon, and as he was reading, people were falling on the floor uncontrollably, ashamed of themselves and fearful, as if they were swinging out over the pits of hell on a broom straw. And people were moved by what? It was the message. It wasn't the messenger, the message. Oh, that Corinth Baptist Church, with prepared hearts, would be moved by the messenger, the message, and never by the messenger. Maybe we ought to put a wall in front of the pulpit so you couldn't see the face of whoever's preaching. It's not the messenger. That's what Paul said. It's not the messenger. Oh, God help you listen to the message. Right? And then there's sort of a shift of thought in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, come to nothing. I like that phrase, them that are perfect. He's talking about the mature Christians at Corinth. There were some mature Christians at Corinth. And they would be able to discern that though his message was not the brainchild of some wise man or delivered in some great oratory skills, they would recognize it as the substance of wisdom, but not his wisdom. They would recognize this message as from an all-wise God. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. A mystery. These were deeper truths that were being revealed by these New Testament writers. They'd never been preached before. Some of the things that Paul and Peter and Silas and Apollos were preaching, they'd never been preached before. They were new revelation. They were and are the truths that God chose to reveal in the New Testament era, not in the Old Testament. Namely, well, how about this? God would save and eventually glorify sinners. The Jews and the Gentiles, they would come together as one body in Christ. Never been thought of before. They would come together in one body in Christ. Some believers will never die. The trumpet will sound. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And forever they'll be with the Lord. New truths. On and on and on it goes. The list of them. These were things that God determined before the world began that He wanted to do for me and He wanted to do for you. And He's telling these people, these apostles, these writers of Scripture. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the people, none of the authorities, either Jew nor Gentile, had even the slightest inkling of the knowledge of these things that were revealed to the apostles, to the writers of Scriptures. There's proof of that. If they had known these things, what does that verse say? They would not have what? They wouldn't have crucified Christ if they had known what was to be revealed in its time. So what's your point, Paul? Well, my point is this. What I preach is not of me, but it's of God alone. God knows. Only God knows His eternal plan. Only He can tell us these things. I'm nothing special. Just delivered a message, he said. Again, it begs the question, why would you exalt a messenger? Has nothing to do with him. It's not his message. It's not the preacher, the evangelist, the prophet, the apostle. Verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Ah. The things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Is that talking about things still out there in the future? No. It's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. It's not talking about our heavenly homes, our mansion and so forth. It's talking about those things that I just shared a few of them with you. These wonderful truths that have come to light in this age of grace. You're holding them in your lap. Things that you couldn't have imagined in the Old Testament. And now they're yours and mine. They're our truths. We're the beneficiary of all that has been promised. What a wonderful privilege. These deep, mysterious things of God are not discovered by man's observations. That would be science. Science didn't reveal this. Man's deepest thoughts did not produce this. That would be intellect, and it wasn't man's intellect. It wasn't our rational conclusions, our philosophizing about it. That would be philosophy. It wasn't any of that. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So these truths that we're talking about, like God's plan to perfect sinners and eventually bring them to glory with Him, they were revealed to the apostles. We call it revelation. God revealed truths to man. They weren't from the princes and the kings and the presidents. They were from God Almighty, delivered to humble vessels. Revelation, we call it. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hath revealed them unto babes. Talking about his disciples. Lord, you didn't give these truths to the wise and prudent, the big shots. You gave them to the babes, to the babies. Matthew 13, 10 and 11, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not to them, but to you, the apostles. God chose individuals and he said, here, I want to give you a new truth. And he revealed heretofore unknown truths to these men. Verse 11, this revelation requires the Holy Spirit because, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, it takes one to know one, right? Isn't that what it says? Takes one to know one. I learned last year that crows love hard winesap apples. We had an apple tree, unbelievable, outside of our door down in Sanford, North Carolina, and it was filled with apples. Now, winesap apples are a little sour, and I don't particularly like them unless they're cooking apples, and they're okay for that. I don't know if you even have them here, but they're a good apple, and a lot of people use them for cooking. And I had no idea that a crow could eat an apple. Have you ever seen a crow eat an apple? They didn't eat one apple. They ate all the apples. All of them. While they were still very tart, before they really got ripe and would be any good for anything, those crows would fly in and they would start devouring. They would get themselves positioned and they would peck a hole in that apple and they would eat the meat out of that apple, and then the core of that apple would fall to the ground. And I walked out there and I could not believe it. There was a hole in the side of an apple that big. It was about as big as the end of my thumb, the hole, and there was no meat in that apple all the way around the core. The crows ate it out. I got in a habit to walk out the door about 25, 30 yards from the tree, make a little noise, and watch the crow in the tree. You know, crows always have a watchman. They're smart. And this crow up high in a tree would go, ah! Or something like that. I don't know what I said in crow. But it was something like that. And all of the crows, without giving any attention to anything around, they spread their wings and they were gone. I could go out and be on the other side of the house and go, ha! They kept pecking their apples. I don't speak crow. But crows, they understand themselves. Well, men are kind of that way too, aren't we? Men understand the things expressed by man. I mean, we can kind of figure out why people think the way they do, because we understand our spirit is like their spirit. We speak their language. But I don't speak a crow's language, and a crow doesn't speak my language, and I don't speak God's language, and God is so high above us. God would have to stoop really low to say something to me, to say something so elementary, because he's so infinite. He's so infinite and his thoughts are so lofty, I wouldn't understand a thing of it. You got to be one. Takes one to know one. Takes one to know one. That's what verse 11 says. So the Spirit of God, who is God, is the only one qualified to convey the things of God. Because why? Because the Spirit of God is God. He understands the things of God, and he's qualified then to convey those things. Verse 12, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God. We here in this verse probably refers to the apostles, not you and me. The apostles, the writers, it could be said of all the writers of scriptures, the Holy Spirit revealed the word of God to these who would pen the scriptures. Revelation. Revelation. Why are you spending so much time on this, Pastor? Well, because he does. More than one verse. Verse 13. Which thing also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So there's more to the process of getting the words of God to man. There's more to it than revelation. The revelation came to these few by way of the Holy Spirit. But how could the thoughts of God, how could God's lofty thoughts be communicated to all men? The answer? Inspiration. Inspiration. Did you know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God be thoroughly furnished. Right? God wants us to be furnished so that we can do His work, and He's given us His Word. And it required inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. People look at that and they think, well, it doesn't mean one thing to you and something else to somebody else. That's not what that means. It's not of any private interpretation. It means simply that it's not a man's commentary. This is not what somebody thinks about what God said. This is what God said. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that this book is not somebody's opinion or commentary on what God said. It's not somebody's private interpretation of the words of God. This is the very word of God. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't want to be a pastor. Would you? What good would this book be if it was somebody's interpretation, somebody's commentary on the word of God? It's not. It's the very word of God. Says so right here. After revealing the truth, the Holy Spirit gave them the very words. A verbal inspiration. He gave them the very words to use. You believe that? So we don't want to play with that, do we? We better leave that alone. God gave us the very words. So the very words are important. The ones God chose are important. And so after revealing this truth, the Holy Spirit gave them the very words to write so that we have in our laps right now tonight the very words of God. You say, but Pastor, this is a translation. And it is a translation. Is this a dependable book? If not, let's close it and throw it aside. If this isn't the Word of God, then what is, we would ask. We'll say, well, why should I believe that this translation is pure? Well, I believe that the very God who inspired the Word, who revealed the truth and inspired the Word, also preserved the Word. And this is not our purpose tonight to talk about the preservation of the Word, but the Word of God is preserved. God said He would preserve it, and He has. He's preserved it for us. But He gave it to these people by something called inspiration. Inspiration means God breathed. God breathed out the words. It's as much God's Word as if He whispered it in your ear. God breathed. William MacDonald says, in some way, which we do not understand, God gave the words, the very words of Scripture, and yet He clothed those words with the individual style of the writers, letting their human personality be part of His perfect word. I believe that completely. The last part of verse 13 says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Teaching spiritual truth with Spirit-given words. With the words given by the Holy Spirit. I believe that means inspired Word of God. But we're still only two-thirds of the way there. We've got a revelation. It's been inspired. But there's a problem. Paul points it out in verse 14. We have the words of God, but, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are what? They're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. So the natural or the unconverted man can't understand the things of the Lord. We know that. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. This phrase describes the last step. The spiritual discernment involves the Holy Spirit. In a step, that final step of getting God's word from His lips to your heart can be described as illumination. See, we're not capable to understand the word of God. Old Vance Havner wrote, "The wise Christian wastes no time trying to explain God's program to unregenerate men. It would be casting pearls before swine. He might as well try to describe a sunset to a blind man or discuss nuclear physics with a monument in the city park. The natural man cannot receive such things. One might as well try to catch sunbeams with a fish hook as to lay hold of God's revelation unassisted by the Holy Spirit. Unless one is born of the Spirit and taught by Him, all this is utterly foreign to him. Being a PhD does not help, for in this realm it could mean phenomenal dud," he said. Vance Havner had a way. I met Vance Havner before he died. He was as witty as that always. Wonderful man. So what did Paul say there in verse 14? Natural people, unsaved people, don't understand the Word of God. They have to be assisted, and they're assisted by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." The unsaved man cannot evaluate our spirituality. He doesn't understand such things. They can't comprehend our spiritual nature. They cannot figure out how we can discern deep spiritual truths and understand things in such a way as to have perfect peace about them. They don't understand. Verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ," he says. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. We know the mind of Christ. You and I can sit here and enjoy a message from the Word of God because we have the Spirit of God living in us. The same Spirit who revealed the Word and inspired the writers also illuminates our hearts and helps us to understand it. You see, it's all of God. How can you give any credit to a man for standing up and saying what God said? It's all of God. It's all the message. The message of this wonderful book that you and I ought to fall in love with. How is the truth conveyed to all believers who have a desire to understand? Illumination. The Spirit of God helps them to understand. So when you pray, "Lord, help me to understand the Word of God," you're asking God to illuminate the Scriptures by His Holy Spirit to you. Please, brothers and sisters, pray that prayer. ask God to help you understand more and more and more of the Word. Now, don't get discouraged if you don't understand it all at once. Nobody ever has. It's too deep. These are the thoughts and the words of God. You're not going to plummet their depths in a day. But if you'll ask the Lord to help you, His Spirit will illuminate your heart and the Word of God will become understandable to you. I truly believe that. The psalmist realized his dependence in this matter and he prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see wonderful things in your word. Can you pray that? Without the word of God, we'll starve to death spiritually. We have a lot of starving, anemic Christians in 2017. Let's not be among them. Feast on the word, brothers, sisters. Feast on the word of God. Let me summarize what's been said. The communication of things, the things of God, is not dependent upon my intellect, my oratory skills, my personality, my wisdom, my talents. Praise the Lord. Whew, glad that's not the case. The message is God's. The power to proclaim the message, it's God's. The ability for you to understand it, it's God's too. It's all of God. The Word of God has come to us through revelation. God revealed things by His Spirit that had never been revealed before. By inspiration, to transmit these truths to others, the writers of Scripture use the very words given to them by the Spirit of God so that we have the Word of God. And by illumination, men down through the ages have been able to understand the things of God only as they're aided by the Spirit of God. Can you comprehend tonight the things of our God? If so, it's the work of the Spirit. It's the power of the Word. If not, well, maybe you're out of touch with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're not being led by the Spirit. There's a reason for that. God help you to find it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. For the wonderful truths, Lord, that we have discovered here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Help us that we might take them to heart. And Lord, I pray for myself and all these, my brothers and sisters, that you would help us to fall in love with your word again. Lord, illuminate our hearts. Give us understanding. Excite us, Lord. Stir our spirits again with spiritual truth. Ignite the flame, Lord, that will cause us to be a light to a lost world. Thank you for every person here tonight, Lord. May it make a difference in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.